is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle that we cannot take for granted, we cannot live without. And though I constantly say that sentence, you say, well, that's just by rote. He memorized that sentence. That's true. I've said it enough that I've memorized the sentence. But I'll tell you, I need the truth of that sentence every time I come to this book. And we need the truth of that sentence every time we come corporately. Because God, in His grace, has given us many helps, many aids, all kinds of assistance in books and commentaries and grammars and lexicons and all the rest. And praise God for the helps. But there's no substitute for coming as little children before the feet of the Lord Jesus and letting the Holy Spirit reveal Christ to our hearts. In fact, that being absent, what have we got, really? You know, just some information. We want to see the Lord. And so He's promised that He would meet with us. And it's always exciting, you know, to come to Hilltop because He's been so good. And He's been so faithful and He's always met with us. And we just believe again that He's here and that He'll reveal Himself. And this time with a new light that Dana put on it, that we don't want to miss Him. He's here, you know, that God would give us eyes to see Him. Let's bow together and give our time over to the Lord. Our Father, we do thank You again this morning for the privilege we have of waiting before Thee and trusting Thee to minister the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Give us, we pray, that liberating discovery of Christ. Give us eyes to behold Him. Lord, we do fear our own wisdom, and we would ask You to deliver us completely from man, from flesh and blood, from a cold academic approach to this book. And we pray that You'd work in us that childlikeness that receives from Thee. Lord, we thank You for the theme of this weekend, looking unto Jesus. But we know we need to look unto Thee to be able to look unto Jesus. And so we just pray that You'd grace us as we look into Your Word. May we see You. Pray that You'd dawn Christ upon us. You know our needs, our hungers, where we are. Meet us where we are and take us where You'd have us. We pray in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're all privileged again to be able to gather at another Hilltop, sit at the feet of the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to give us our portion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we can't measure one privilege over against another, but from my point of view, Dana and I have a very singular privilege to be able to stand before You and to share the Lord Jesus. And so we'd appreciate Your intercession as we bring the Lord before You. And we just pray that You might be able to see Him. I'll admit to you that the message I'm going to share this morning, I resisted. I didn't know if I really had the mind of God on this, or if I should even share this. Because I felt like here at Hilltop, what was needed, as we've so often done, is just move from one green, rich pasture in Christ to another green, rich pasture in Christ. And I think God will do that for us. I think we'll see that. And we want to move individually. We want to move together as a body. We want to feed on Him. We want to look unto Jesus. But this year, I felt the need that we all start together. And we all start in the same place in order to move from pasture to pasture. I remember one year being invited as a, not the only speaker, but as a speaker in a boys' camp in upper New York. And they had arranged what amounted to a pilgrim progress hike. And they had about 30 campers, all boys. And the idea was that they would go over this trail and up the mountains and all, and they'd stop at various locations, and then the brother, I wasn't assigned to this, but the brother would then open the word. They came to a pine grove and they got a sermon. And they came to a special twisted tree and they got a sermon. Came to a waterfall, they got a sermon. Came to a dried up riverbed, they got another sermon. And it was sort of a pilgrim progress hike. And they used nature. And they just showed how all these things parallel. Well, this one day, I overslept. And I wasn't scheduled to speak, but I was scheduled to go on the hike. And in fact, I was looking forward to it, because I would enjoy what he had to say. The point I'm trying to make is I started out about an hour late. And 30 people had already gone on the hike. And two things were against me on that. Number one, I get lost in a revolving door. So it's just a matter of finding these hikers. That was the first thing was against me. And even in those days, or that was a couple of years ago, I wasn't in the great shape I'm in today. And so that made it a little tough. Anyway, I thought, well, 30 campers, and they're going to keep stopping and hearing sermons, no problem. I'll catch them. Well, I didn't catch them. In fact, 6 hours later, and I spent most of my time running through the woods. One time I heard them singing, and I thought, sure, I'd close in on them. I couldn't find these hikers. And from the directions I had, I realized there was the pine grove. When were they going? That was the third stop. There's the waterfall. I know they were good. And when I got all finished, I was exhausted. And all these campers were telling about the thrilling time they had, and how great it was to see Christ in nature. And how all these, and their eyes were open to new things. And as they shared with me, I was like, but when you start out late and you can't catch up, it'll be a shame if a great body of us moved on and saw, and somebody's lagging behind, going, we gotta move together. We all have to start in the same place. Last evening, Dana was sharing the possibilities of missing the Lord. So that's my burden this morning. In a sense, the 90 and 9, if they don't mind, just we're going to delay the march. Let's wait and make sure that every sheep is with us so that we can move together. We don't want to spend the whole weekend running and trying to open a jammed door. We heard last night. Now, I promise you this, I don't contact Dana during the year to see how the Lord has led him. There's been a suspicion that's been in my heart for a long time, and it's confirmed now. Dana has my study bugged. I don't call him, but somehow he gets through. What I'd like to share with you this morning, brothers, is the truth on repentance. That was not planned. I mean, by the Lord it was. We had no relationships. So I'm going to straighten out a few things Dana said. I don't know how other men of God come to the messages that they're going to share, that they're going to preach, that they're going to give forth. I only know how I do it. And the way I do it is I always share the impressions that are most burning in my heart at the time. In other words, if I happen to be studying in a certain place and Christ thrills my heart, usually what I give is the latest that I have. And I give that which is most on my heart. I know some men claim that they can go before the Lord and wait before the Lord and the Lord tells them what to share. I've tried that. I come up sort of dry on that. I don't know how others do it. But I know what's been burning in my heart for a long time now. And I believe God would have me share it. Though I resisted because I didn't think, to be honest, that we needed this at Hilltop. That's how it felt. Anyway, there's a revelation that God has been pressing home. It seems like every time I turn around, this thing hits me in the face. In the providence of God, in our studies in Newport, we're going through the Gospel of John. And we just finished chapters 13 to 17. You're familiar with those five marvelous chapters. You know, I was so moved when I saw the heart of the Lord Jesus stretch out toward Judas. Oh, that touched my heart. How the Lord longed for Judas. And then in that same section, I studied the Apostle Peter and his restoration and how the Lord reached out for him. And just before we came to Hilltop, we were studying Pontius Pilate and how the Spirit of God was striving with Pontius Pilate and reaching out to him. In the providence of God, on our other study night, we're studying the book of Judges. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Judges, but that's about 350 years of the darkest time in Israel's history. And the book is famous for what has been called the six spiritual declensions. They fell more than six times, but God homes in on six great declensions and great judges. Six times they fall. Six times God sends chastening. Six times they repent. They turn, they change, they cry to the Lord, and six times God is right there. As soon as they call, He's there to receive them. On the level of earth, I think a human lover would get awfully discouraged receiving back a lover as much as the Lord receives us back. I think if a human lover repeatedly received the unfaithful one back that many times, after a while, you'd get the idea, what a sucker. You know, really, doesn't he ever learn? He's being taken advantage of. And yet, when you study the Word of God, you just see the heart of God over and over and over again, take him back, take him back, take him back. In the providence of God, at the same time, all of this is to show you how I come to this message. My wife and I are studying short books in the Bible. And we just studied Lamentations together. And here we are again. Judah, the people of God, reduced to ashes because of their sin. Their temple is gone. Their city's gone. Their houses are gone. The gate is broken down and burned. Everything's ashes. And in the middle of the book, we read that song that we sang this morning in Lamentations. There it stands, that great passage, like the cross in Bowring's hymn. Towering o'er the wrecks of time. I've jotted down the verses. Lamentations 3. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. I call on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. Thou didst hear my voice. Thou didst draw near. When I called upon thee, thou didst say, do not fear. Tremendous. In the providence of God, I've been put in the family in which I've been put. In the providence of God, I'm in the Christian circle in Newport that he has placed me in. I'm in that neighborhood that he's placed me. I'm in this country. And it seems like every time we turn around, I look at our family. I don't mean our immediate family, but uncles and aunts and brother-in-laws. My heart is broken. I say, will they ever come back? How they've rebelled against the Lord. And some of the Christians in our particular area, their hearts are hard and cold, and my heart says, will they ever come back? Will they ever turn again? Will they ever repent and come back to the Lord? And so every time I turn around, I've just seen this. And of course, you can't even turn on television these days without seeing the rising and the fallings of God's people. Anyway, all of that converged together, deeply impressing me with a revelation of our Lord Jesus that is so precious. And that's what I'd like to share with you. God grace. Now eventually, and so you can turn to it, we're going to get to Hosea chapter 14. So you can turn to Hosea. I want to say a few things before we get to that. Now realize, repentance, turning again, coming back. I realize that's a big topic. And I'm sure that by stressing one thing, because you don't have time to stress everything, someone can look at that and say, that's a distortion. That's not the whole story. There's other things. Some will, for example, say, we ought to spend all our time on the act of repenting. God's commanded repentance, Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It's not enough to say, I have sinned. Pharaoh said that. And so did Achan. And so did Balaam. And so did Saul. And so did Judas. But there's something different about the way that David said it in Psalm 53. There's something different about the way the prodigal son said it in Luke 15. And so some say, oh, let's preach that. Another said, no, don't preach that. Preach confession. What does it mean to say the same thing and feel the same thing that God says and feels about sin? Another says, what I'd like to hear about is restitution. When a Christian is finally restored to the Lord, what are his responsibilities? Are they supposed to return everything plus 20% as Numbers 5 says? Or are they supposed to return fourfold as Zacchaeus did in Luke 19? Or fivefold according to Exodus 22? You know, if you steal or if you embezzle, it's easy to make restitution because just get a calculator and figure up the math. But how do you make restitution on gossip and incest and adultery and heresy and discrimination and pride and things like that? Someone else says, I think you should stress the man's part, you know, surrender, faith, talk about that. Someone else says, what about the relationship of responsibility to restoration? Can the sinning brother be restored again to the same position and the same office and the same responsibility? Others want to hear about chastening. How's God bring you back? And what does he bring in your life? And what are all the rods that God uses? And some want to look at this and that. So it's a big subject. And so the approach I'm going to take this morning, I want to show you the Lord on the day of restoration. That's what I want you to see. If we can see that together, what does he look like on the day of restoration? Now, the text I've chosen with my present light is the clearest revelation I've seen in the Bible on the heart of God in the day of coming back, in the day of turning, in the day of restoration. Somehow this passage is so powerful because of the illustrations that God uses. Before we look at the particular chapter 14, let me do a little donkey work, and I'm sure you brothers have heard the story of Hosea, or many of you have, and you know this, but I'll ask you to be patient for those that are not familiar with it, as we just lay it before you again. Let me do a little donkey work and ask you to look at selected verses, and I think if we plow together, maybe we'll reap together too, and God can show us himself. The first observation I want us to know is sort of like the book as a whole. The book of Hosea is a book on the knowledge of God. Over and over again, in the book of Hosea, you see that expression, know the Lord. Know God. Know Him. I'm going to deliberately leave out the first reference to knowing God in Hosea, because that becomes the key on how that word is used throughout the book. But look at these other passages. Chapter 4:1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priests. Chapter 6, verse 3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Chapter 8, 2. They cry out to me, My God, we of Israel know thee. 13:4. I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You are not to know any God except me. And in the King James verse 5 says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of drought. All the way through Hosea, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. And the appeal of the book is God saying, why did you stop knowing me? Things were so great when you knew me. And something happened, and something came in, and something interrupted. And God stands there and says, you're not knowing me anymore. And I miss it, says God. You say, oh, how much I've missed because I've slid away. How much God has missed because you've slid away. It's God in this book, and that's what I want us to see. Now, in order to catch the heart of God in this, we need to understand how He uses the word know. How He uses the word knowledge. Let me quote a few verses from the Bible, other places than Hosea. I have to use King James because the new ASB makes it too clear. And I don't want it too clear yet. Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife. And she conceived. What does it mean to know? Adam knew his wife. She conceived. Does that mean Adam made an acquaintance with his wife? What's your name? Eve. Oh, now I know you. And my name is Adam. Now, listen to the new ASB. Now the man had relations with his wife. And she conceived. That's what it means to know. That's what it means to know the Lord. To have relationship with Him. Union. He's using the word know in terms of the intimacy of the marriage bond. Of coming together. God's heart is saying, I want to know you. And somehow you stopped knowing me. And you've broken my heart. And I want you to know me again. 1 Samuel 1:19, after Hannah prayed to the Lord for a child, we read this, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Knew. That's what it means to know the intimacies of marriage. In the New Testament, when Gabriel promised Mary that she was going to have a baby, she asked in Luke 1:34, how can this be? I do not know a man. You see, know. That's how that word is used. In the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And of Joseph we read in Matthew 1:25, he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. You know, we just sort of say, la la la, do you know the Lord? No, la la la. I'll tell you the way the Bible uses the expression, know the Lord. He's talking about that intimate relationship, that union, that oneness. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when the Lord casts off the hypocrite, and when He says, depart from me, I never knew you. He's not saying that I never had any intellectual knowledge of you, or I didn't know you exist. He said, we never had that relationship. I never knew you. In the sense of this union, and this bond, and this oneness, and this marriage. Now it's in this sense that God uses the word know in Hosea. You'll not understand Hosea unless you know how God uses the word know. The knowledge of God. Knowing God. Now I'll give you the first mention in the book of Hosea. It's chapter 2, verse 20. chapter 2:20 says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Oh, isn't that a marvelous verse? I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you shall know the Lord. When you see the illustration in the book of Hosea, then you'll understand the heart of God, and I pray that we'll all start together then as we look unto Jesus. It'd probably be helpful, I'm not going to do it, if I went through and explained there's another sort of undercurrent in the book of Hosea, and that's the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And since it illustrates the same thing, I won't go into all the details, but the word Baal means Lord. Lord in the sense of husband. And the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth had to do with marriage and union. And that's why they had all the temple prostitutes and all of that. You don't need all that background, but you need to know that he's using the same thing, this intimacy. He takes this greatest union on earth, marriage, and the most intimate side of the greatest union on earth, the physical side, in order to give a passing illustration of his own heart and his desires. He wants you to know the Lord in all the intimacies of the marriage relationship, and all of its mystery, and all of its secrecy, and all of its wonder. He wants us to know the Lord. The message of the book is illustrated by the prophet Hosea, his own life story. Let me sort of tell the story and ask you at this point to trust me on the facts. Now, some of you don't know me enough to trust me on the facts, so check them out. We just won't do it together. You go back and you study and see if these things are so. Like any man of God, it's a wonderful day when, and however it happens, when he gets the okay from God, you can get married. See, that was a big day for Hosea. And God, the word of the Lord came to him and said, okay, now, you can get married. Now, don't get all upset with chapter 1, verse 2, where it says that it looks like God is commanding him to marry a harlot. See, that's written after the fact. God didn't command him to marry a harlot. He just looks back after it's over and said God knew that would happen. Anyway, Hosea falls in love with a girl named Gomer. They get married. And it was a great time. And it was a big day for them too when Gomer got pregnant, began to carry their first child. We're excited. David and his wife Sandy, my firstborn son, they're expecting. That's a big time, you know, and it's coming. And that was a big day for Hosea and Gomer. And when they had their first child, it was a son, and God said, name him Jezreel. Judgment. Now that wasn't unusual for a prophet. Many times the children were named after what was on God's heart, and they became a symbol, an illustration of the message of God. Hosea and Gomer had no trouble naming their first child Jezreel. Well, time went on. Some changes started coming in Hosea's family. Hosea wasn't a rich man. He didn't have a lot of things, but all of a sudden things start showing up in his house. Fancy clothes and material, rich food. And Gomer started acting very strange. From 2:5, we learned she started to drink. And Hosea started getting suspicious. But, of course, loving husband, he gave her the benefit of the doubt. And then one day, the awful suspicions became reality. And Gomer came home pregnant. And Hosea's heart was broken. The Bible doesn't fill us in on all the details, but it's implied in the name of the second child, chapter 1:6, Lo Ruah Ma, which literally means, never knew a father, unpitied, no mercy. Evidently, Gomer didn't even know who the father was. And so the child was named, I don't even know who the father is, never knew a father. For some reason, Hosea the prophet decided to stay with Gomer. His heart was broken. His beautiful wife had spurned his love and given her love to sinners. Anyway, he decided to stay with her. In those days, the weaning process was about 3 years, which means that Hosea had now been married about 6 years. His family consisted now of 2 children, one of them his own and one illegitimate, and a wife that was continually breaking his heart. Well, the Bible jumps through the story rather rapidly. His wife becomes pregnant a second time. It's really the third time, a second time, not his own. And can you imagine how Hosea must have felt when she came home again carrying another man's child? You know, I remember when my dad lost my mother and I tried to sympathize with him and enter into it. And he made this comment to me. He says, until you've had this pain, until you've lost your life partner, you don't understand. Well, I knew I couldn't enter into it. I know what it was to lose a mother, but a life partner. I knew Christ could sympathize with him. He's the high priest. He could be touched. But that pain that he was feeling and that hurt and that hollow and that agony and that, I'm sure I couldn't enter into that. And I think only those who have felt it know. And I suppose those who have experienced what Hosea experienced, an unfaithful life partner who've been torn by the bitterness of discovery and have come to see their own wife pregnant with another man's child, that must rip. That must tear the heart apart. Well, that's the pain Hosea was feeling. When the child was born, the Lord commanded him to name the child Lo-ami, which just means not my child. Rejected. There's an awful lot of other things in the book, but I'm trying to get that the big story. And so now here's the tragedy of Hosea's family. 2 children, orphaned, not because they have no parents, not orphaned by death, but orphaned by their mother's sin. Time went on, a lot of time, according to the scriptures, and Gomer got worse, not better. She was not only an adulteress, one who fell away, but she was a harlot. Not only a harlot, but a practicing prostitute. The record shows at this point she became flagrant in her sin. And that's why God uses it as an example in chapter 1, verse 2. The land commits flagrant harlotry, departing from the Lord. Well, the children got a little bit older, and it's sort of heart-rending to read chapter 2, verse 2. He gathers the kids around the table, and he says, look, I can't do anything with your mother. And he asks the children to go and talk to the mother. Chapter 2, 2, contend with your mother. Contend. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. And by this time, she's out of control. Hosea does everything he can to keep her in the house and to keep her under control. And he doesn't leave her alone, and he makes sure people are always there. Hosea 2:6 says, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She's acting like an animal. I'll treat her like an animal. I'll put a fence up. I won't let her out of my sight. He tries everything to block her path, but according to the record, it doesn't work. Gomer is a woman of passion, and she breaks through the hedge. She breaks through the wall. Chapter 2:5. Their mother played the harlot. She who conceived them acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And so she leaves. First she makes it as a woman of the street. Hosea sits at home with his street children. But after her body had been tossed from paramour to paramour, verse 7 of chapter 2, she will pursue her lovers and not overtake them. And she just slid and slid and slid, and pretty soon she came to the point where nobody on the street wanted her. And she became disgusting even to the sinners. And so now there's nothing she can do. So she sells herself as a slave. In those days, slave flesh was cheap flesh. 30 pieces of silver, anybody could afford a woman's slave. And so she sold as a slave. Well, if you read the record, I think you'll find came a day when the slave owner didn't want her anymore. And so she's put on the slave block a second time. Going once, going twice. Do we have any bidders? Anybody? And the price goes down from the price of a slave. Nobody wanted her. And the price kept getting lower and lower and lower. And at this point, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself. For 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Can you imagine Gomer as she stood on that slave block and looked out over the gallery? Nobody wants her. And she looks out and she sees her husband, Hosea. And he buys her for half price and a handful of grain. And he takes her home. I'm going to leave the story there because I know there's other things that are interesting. It'd be interesting to study chapter 1, 14 to 16, that valley of trouble as a door of hope, and how God lures her into the wilderness and all the rest. It'd be interesting to see how God applies this to the land of Israel and future and prophecy. It'd be interesting to see why idolatry is like adultery. But let's get to the point that's on my heart, and I think then we can begin. That's all background. A picture of the Lord. What Hosea felt in his heart, the brokenness and the hurt and the pain, the agony, the shame and the grief that he experienced when he found his wife unfaithful, is a picture. His sorrow is a key to God's heart, to God's sorrow. Hosea's grief contains the seeds of the gospel, the good news. I don't know if you could get a more graphic picture than this, falling from the Lord. The book of Hosea teaches us this, that God suffers every time we stop knowing Him. That God hurts every time we stop knowing Him. He's moved. He feels. It bothers Him. His compassions are kindled. His heart is turned over. 25 times in this book of Hosea, not knowing God is compared to harlotry. Hosea 4:12. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They've played the harlot, departing from the Lord. Hosea 5:4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is within them. They do not know the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. My people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts Him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. The revelation that is burning in my heart and that I believe God would have us see is not some subjects that are falling away from their king or some servants unfaithful to their masters, but this relationship, husband, wife, my heart, God's heart, union, knowing the Lord. And God stands in this book as the brokenhearted lover of our souls, waiting to take us back. Turn, please, brothers, to chapter 14. All of that was background to get us to this chapter. I don't know of a greater chapter in all the Word of God on God, the Lord, in the day of turning, in the day of restoration. In order order to make this simple and logical, I'd like to share four simple principles. What is always true in the day of restoration and the day of turning. Maybe there's some brother, you know, we come to Hilltop and we're expecting great things, and maybe you've messed up, you know, maybe you stopped knowing him. And you come here with a cold heart and a hard heart, and you're just saying, I just know these brothers are going to start knowing Jesus and looking under Jesus and have all this blessing, and I'm an hour behind. And I'm running, I'm trying to catch up. We got to start here. Let's come back to the Lord and begin with the Lord, and then we'll move together as we go on in the Lord. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you. Return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in Thee the orphan finds mercy. Principle number one. Restoration, repentance, coming back, starting over, beginning again, is as simple as pie. That's the first principle. Now, you might think, well, I've slipped away, you know, and my heart's got hard, and I got cold, and it took me a whole year to get away. It's got to take some time to get back. Just look at these verses. You ever see verses on grace like this? Take with you words. Is that too tough? Take with you words. You don't have gold, you don't have silver, you don't have houses, you don't have lands, you have no righteousness, you have no merit. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cry. Take with you words. We all have words. Like I hear your heart saying, yeah, words, words. Words are cheap. I've often come back with words. What's he want? New vows? New resolutions? New promises so I can go out and fall on my face again? So I can blow it? I've given him enough words. No, not your words. He didn't want your words. He didn't say, bring with you words. Think of something clever to say to God. He's not saying that. He tells you the words he wants you to say. He puts the words in your mouth. Take with you words. He's trying to make it simple. Say, take with you words. What words? So I'll tell you the exact words. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. That's it. Simple enough. You know, I used to wonder if it was real when a Christian said to a sinner, an unsaved person, now repeat after me. And I thought, oh, come on. Oh, that's good. That's good. God puts it in his mouth. It's so simple. Repeat after me. I have sinned. I accept Jesus. God accepts that. He puts the words right into your mouth. How can we fail if God gives us the words that we're to bring back to Him? You know, I love to relate this to Luke 15, the return of the prodigal, because that guy was going to bring back words. Boy, he had determined in a pig pen, I'm going back to God, to my Father, and I will bring back words. But his words were more than, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. He had a pile of words. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven. And I have sinned against earth. And I'm not worthy to be your son. And I'm going to become your servant. And he had all these words. Words, words, words. But when he tried to get those words out, the Father sealed his lips with kisses. He wasn't able to get them out. It's so easy to be restored again. He gives the words that you're supposed to say, and he seals up your words with his kisses. Can't imagine how he longs to have you back. He's the broken-hearted lover. You're being away. You say, oh, that's really messed up my life. And for a whole year I've lived in bondage. And he's missed you so. He's been so hurt that you stop knowing him. Come on back. You say, oh, but bring with you words. Turn. Just say, take away all iniquity. receive us graciously. Sometime you have to have microscopic confession. But sometime telescopic confession will do. Instead of naming every sin, you say, there's the whole year, Lord. I just take away all iniquity. I can't remember all the details. I've messed up so bad. Restoration is simple. Simple as pie. You say, yeah, but isn't there a turning? Isn't there a changing of your mind? Yes, verse 3 tells you about that. When he says, Assyria will not save us, he was saying, I'm through relying on men. I changed my mind about that. And when he said, we'll not ride on horses, he was saying, I'm through with methods too. I'll not rely on methods. I changed my mind about that. And when he said, we will never again say our God to the works of our hands, he was saying, I'm through trusting my own works. I changed my mind about it. There's a turning. Because he said, every time I trusted in men, I broke the heart of my God. And every time I relied on methods, I broke the heart of God. I stopped knowing Him. And every time I trusted the works of my own hands, I stopped knowing God and the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And I changed my mind about that. No more Assyria, no more horses, no more worshiping the works of my hands. I changed my mind. Take with you words. All the simplicity. Verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. Restoration is not only simple, but it's by pure grace. I love that expression, I will love them freely. Especially in the light of the background of the book. You know, sometimes I try to put myself in Gomer's shoes. And in Hosea's shoes. You think he could ever feel comfortable again holding Gomer in his arms? You think Hosea could love her freely? With all of that unfaithfulness and all of those memories, could he ever embrace her without the awful suspicion and the doubt and the memory? God says, if you come back, I'll love you freely. In John 15 and Romans 3, we have that same word. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by His grace. And in John 15:25, it says, they hated me without a cause. And that expression, without a cause, is the same Greek word, freely. They hated me freely, without a cause. What does it mean that God will love you freely if you come back? Without a cause. I'll love you freely. I'll love you without a cause, no reason. There is nothing in us whatsoever that would make God decide to do that. If God ever waited for something in us, He'd have a long wait, brothers. He'd be waiting forever. But it's grace. He says, if you come back, I don't care how you messed up. And I don't care what you've been involved in. And I don't want to hear it. I'll put words in your mouth. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. And I'll heal your backsliding. And I'll love you freely. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. You know, some people are so repentance-centered. They trust their repentance instead of the Lord. There's no reason, unless it's in chapter 11, verse 9, why God would ever take us back. In 11:9, he says, because I'm God, not man. That's why. There's no reason. God's problem is always, how shall I give thee up? It's never, how shall I receive thee back? God never has a problem with that. He's always wanting you back. Well, if there's some straggler here, may I encourage you? There's no reluctance on his side. Don't make a big deal of your returning to God. Don't make a big deal of your repentance. It's not a great returning, it's a great receiving. God stands there ready to take us back. The broken-hearted God is standing there ready to receive you. Love you freely. Heal your backsliding. Verse 4, my anger is turned away. And you notice it's in the past tense. It's not present tense or future tense. You know, understanding this puts a lot of hope in returning to God and coming back to God. Sometimes we forget the cross in our returnings. And we forget the blood in our returnings. We get this idea, oh boy, he's already forgiven me a million times. And I'm embarrassed to come back. Because I promised him last time, if you forgive me one more time, I'll never do it again. And then I messed up again. And will he still forgive me over and over and over again? It isn't a matter of will he forgive you. He already has. Your backsliding was included on the cross as part of all the sins he paid for. You never have to beg God to take you back. You don't say, please, 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 oh, please, just this one more time. Give me another chance. You take a full look at the work of Christ, the finished work, and you say, thank you. Thank you that was included on the cross. And right now I come with those simple words you put in my mouth. And I believe you're going to love me again freely and we'll get back into that union. I haven't known you for a long time. I want to know you again. I want to come back to this relationship. I want to enjoy you again. And it's all done. Restoration is simple. Restoration is complete. Look at these verses. 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. And notice that's in italics. He'll take root like Lebanon. His shoots will sprout. His beauty will be like the olive tree. His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. And they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. The restoration of God is so simple. And the restoration of God is so by grace. It's so free. And the restoration of God here is so complete. In this passage, God calls himself the dew. Now you remember when Dana shared with us the importance dew had in the land of Israel. Remember, they do love dew. Remember that? And how they needed that for their crops. It was their life to have that dew. You know, we've so polluted this message of grace. Sometimes we hear people say something like this. Aha, you stopped loving God. You went back. You sinned. God will put you on the shelf. Ever hear something like that? Or, well, you blew it. Now you're going to have to settle for God's second best. Or God's third best. You missed His perfect will. So what's left? An imperfect will? What am I stuck with? God has no imperfect will. God only has a will. And at any moment, that will is good and perfect and acceptable. And God has no shelf, and there is no second best. At any moment in my life, I can be in exactly that place that God wants me. He always starts where I am. And you read these verses, oh my, you talk about restored. I believe the Bible teaches, and this is an illustration here, and I'm not going to get into all the gymnastics over it, but I believe that you're restored to greater usefulness. You're restored higher than you were before you fell. And look at what God is promising here. So marvelous, these pictures. He promises to reroot you. What a beautiful illustration. As the dew begins to fall on God's gomer, God's people, she becomes like a lily. And as he gets into this lily description and its beautiful fragrance, it doesn't answer all that's on his heart. So he says, like a lily, takes root like a cedar. Like a cedar, it takes like a mountain. It takes root like a mountain. And he just moves from figure of speech to figure of speech, showing what God will do to the returning harlot. Beautiful as a lily and strong as a cedar and useful as an olive tree, fragrant as a forest with all of its smells and fragrances. Boy, no hope for me. I've sinned. I've departed from God. Oh, you guys have a good time at Hilltop. And you go from pasture to pasture and from glory to glory and from faith to faith. But you don't know my heart and you don't know how cold it's been. You don't know what I went through this year. And you don't know what I had to face and you don't know how hard it's been. Come on, brothers. We're at Hilltop where God wants to meet us. Where God wants us to start again. I don't care how cold your heart is or how hard it is or how much you've messed up.
God wants to know you. God wants to relate to you. God wants to have a union with you. And it's simple. And it's free. And it's complete. He'll reroute you again. And notice verse 7. Oh, what a verse. Say, well, it's all over. You don't know how I've messed up. My testimony's gone. I've shamed the Lord. I've insulted my family. I've ruined the reputation of God. You know what's going to happen when you come back? God says, I'll love you freely and I'll heal your apostasy and I'll give you new roots and you'll be like a lily and you'll be like a mountain and you'll be like a cedar and I'll make you smell good and you'll come back. And anybody that walks in your shadow will be blessed. That's what he's saying. That's missions. That's soul winning. That's evangelism. That's testimony. This idea that God's not going to use you anymore because you've sinned and you've gone away. The brokenhearted lover of your soul stands at the beginning of this weekend of conference and he says, let's get it right to start with. And let's all move together. And then we'll go and looking unto Jesus. And then we'll see what he has. But there's going to be turnings. Let's give the great turning first. Let's turn back to our husband, to the Lord. And then finally in verse 8, and we'll close with this. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Some scholars tell us the only way to understand this verse is to remember that it was an antiphonal chant. That is, a responsive reading. Israel speaks, God speaks. Israel speaks, God speaks. If that's the case, then what he's saying is, Israel says, I'm through with idols. Change my mind about that. And God says, good, I'll watch after you. And then Israel says, I can finally accept myself. I am like this cypress. And God says, remember, from me comes your fruit. Restoration is so simple. And restoration is so free. And restoration is so complete. Restoration is life. It's life. And even if you don't take that, every other one, just make it all God speaking. You got the same truth. God says, I'm through with your idols. I want to know you. And I'll watch after you and I'll take care of you and I'll make you prosper like a tree. From me comes your fruit. Brothers, another year. Another place, another starting point. How will God appear to us? Will we see him? Or will our eyes be so glued to that stupid pool waiting for the water to stir that Christ himself can walk by and we've got our eyes on that other thing that we miss him? Oh, we need to see him. We need to start together. God longs that we know him. This is reality, brothers. God's not calling us to, I'm not going to say, you know, let's rededicate our lives and let's sign a card and let's come forward and raise our hand and all of that foolishness. We're not calling you to that. We're calling you to know God. That's a secret thing. That takes place in your heart. That's you and God. That's inside. You turn. Say, yeah, but it's, you don't know. It's simple. Come on. Let's start together. I don't know the theology of this. Turn to chapter 6. I don't know the theology of this. But to me, I realize this is out of context. All you Greek scholars. Dana, get out. Ed, out. Bowden, out. Anybody knows Greek? Get out of here. Hebrew, out. I know I'm allegorizing this. And for those listening by tape, I don't even care. To me, this is this weekend, Hilltop. These 3 days together, Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord.
His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray if there's somebody that needs that great turning so that we can begin again afresh to know You. Oh Lord, work it in their hearts. You have said in Jeremiah 31, after I was turned, surely then I repented. Turn us that we might be turned. We pray in Jesus' name.